Excellent choice. Wonderful hymn, especially for this topic. When we flip over our handouts, you'll see lecture two. We're going to talk now in our second lesson here about engaging the world with a reformed worldview or through a reformed worldview. My hope is to equip you to understand and to interact with different worldviews, but using a reformed perspective. And I really, truly want you to come away with confidence and a motivation that you can engage effectively and personally in apologetics. That's my hope. But as we start, I want you to imagine a moment in history, just for the sake of the lesson, standing at the edge of the Roman Empire with two men looking out across the expanse. The first is Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic emperor, and then the other, Paul the Apostle, a Christian missionary. Now, Marcus sees the world through the eyes of Stoicism, where rationality and personal virtues are the highest goods. And his path is one of seeking peace and accepting the world as it is, emphasizing personal discipline and the natural order of things. And for him, the gods are distant and the material world is all that there is. In contrast, Paul stands firm on the gospel, on the solid ground of Christ. His path is illuminated by the revelation of Jesus Christ, a road that's marked by faith in a personal, a loving God who entered history, who changed it, transformed it, effected it. Paul's worldview is not confined to the material only, but is open and invites the supernatural in the world, the intervention of God in human affairs, and the ultimate hope of redemption in and through Jesus Christ. Their crossroads, Marcus Aurelius and Paul the Apostle, their crossroads symbolize a decision point that every person faces: to walk the well-trodden path of secular humanism, relying solely on human reason and strength, or to step into the path of faith, trusting in the divine story, the divine narrative that claims a crucified and a risen Savior who reconciles the world to himself. So in the realm of Christian apologetics, especially within this reformed approach, we talk about presuppositions. And I've used that word already, but presuppositions are not merely just an academic consideration. But when we understand them, they comprise our entire belief system. When I talk about presuppositions, I'm using basically a definition that's presented by John Frame and to a degree William Edgar. A presupposition is a fundamental commitment of the heart. Not just an assumption, like something we assume, but deep-seated beliefs that you may or may not even know you hold. They're fundamental commitments of the heart, foundational commitments. They're not always overtly expressed or consciously recognized, yet they shape how we perceive and we interact with the world around us. They define what's possible, at least what you think is possible, and how you live and act. And at the heart of a reformed apologetic is the conviction that all thought, all reasoning, all of our actions in our life are based on these foundational beliefs. For Christians, this means that we acknowledge the Bible as the ultimate authority. We recognize that our faith is not mere intellectual assent, but a fundamental commitment that touches every aspect of our lives. This approach contrasts sharply with a world that often elevates human autonomy, that believes that reason and logic are the ultimate deciders of truth. Or especially in this day, that the discipline of science, and I love science. Science is important. It's critical, understood in the light of a Christian worldview. But how often do we not see scientists really advocating science so much as advocating scientism, right? That science and that human efforts are the ultimate truth, and that science eventually will find the answers to all of our problems, right? A lot of the billionaires are spending lots of money, and they have a firm confidence that we can figure out death. Really? That's Scientism. That's another religion. And I'm 1,000,000% in favor of doing everything we can to prolong human life, right? That's the sixth commandment. But we don't do so thinking that we are gods and that we're going to do this on our own, in our own strength. No, but you see how, if you have the belief that human beings are all that are, then ultimately our thoughts, our minds, our efforts will solve all of life's problems. You're going to operate and you're going to live in the world differently than if you believe this world is created and sustained by the triune God, right? These are different fundamental commitments of the heart. And you're going to live differently as a result. The issue arises here when individuals, believers and unbelievers alike, harbor presuppositions that conflict with their professed beliefs or the evidence presented to them. In the Christian context, this conflict is resolved by the renewal of our minds. We are to be conformed to the truth of God as revealed in the Scriptures. But for unbelievers, there's a challenge to recognize that even their denial of God is predicated on the very rationality and morality that can only be accounted for by the existence of God Himself. It's a paradox. And this paradox is akin to, as Van Til would say, a child sitting in her father's lap and who slaps her father in the face. But the only reason she is able to slap her father in the face is because her father is holding her up. She is sustained by her father, yet she slaps him. It's the same way when unbelievers deny the existence of God. The only reason they can even mount a defense is because they're dependent on the Lord for their existence, and they claim rationality, logic, etc., which all depend upon Him to begin with. This struggle with presuppositions is not limited to philosophical debates, though. It's deeply personal. It shapes our understanding of why bad things happen in the world and what we consider to be plausible or true. Our cultural upbringing and the zeitgeist or the spirit of the times can heavily influence these foundational beliefs as well. There's a well-known philosopher named Charles Taylor that talks about the social imaginary. And that's his philosophical ideas about what the world thinks is possible. And we live now in really, in many ways, kind of a disenchanted world. There's another guy named Joseph Minnick that I'm reading a book of his called Bulwarks of Unbelief. And he's dealing with a lot of these ideas. What does our culture think is possible? What are the fundamental commitments of the culture? How do they think about the world? And what can and cannot happen? This is what I'm talking about. These are the fundamental commitments of the heart that we have. There's a struggle. The apologist's task is to guide individuals gently towards the hope that's offered by the gospel and showing them the consistency and the coherence of a life that's lived in the light of God's truth. It's essential that for Christians, we must remain aware of our own presuppositions and ensure that they are consistently aligned with Scripture, that we're not harboring any form of unbelief in our own hearts, or that we have a false understanding of the world. We need to avoid granting human reason the power to validate God's word, thereby maintaining that our ultimate authority rests in God alone. And as we engage with others, our aim is to present the truth of God's word faithfully, allowing its inherent power to transform our own hearts and minds. And that commitment forms the core of what it means to engage in reformed and covenantal apologetics, staying true to the self-authenticating nature of God and His word. So this is what I mean about these fundamental commitments of the heart being our presuppositions, but I'd like for us now to consider worldviews. And this is going to help us understand how to talk to other people. But our presuppositions all work together in a way to form the lens through which we see everything, through which we interpret reality. And for basic purposes, we can call that a worldview. It's our view of the world. A worldview is kind of like a mental map that tells us how to navigate through life. It's the sum total of our beliefs about the big questions of life. What is real? Who are we? What is good? How do we know what we know? Now, these aren't just philosophical exercises, but they're questions that get answered in the way that we live our lives, whether we realize it or not. Every one of us has a worldview, and every worldview answers these questions differently. Now, just for the sake of making it clear, I am not speaking of worldviews in the Enlightenment sense. I'm not speaking in the sense that Immanuel Kant would of the critical subject. He had the idea that basically each person brings their own categories to impose upon the phenomena of the world. In a sense, I'm not a philosopher, but in a sense it's this way, that the human mind makes sense out of the world. In other words, your human mind is the one that's constructing reality. And everyone's reality is different. But we don't know things in themselves. We just impose categories upon bare phenomena. And what we see as orderly and rational in the world is a function of your mind making it thus. I don't mean that. That's not what I'm saying when I'm speaking of a worldview. A worldview is not your mind imposing a structure on the world. I'm talking about how we interpret and understand the world, and I'm advocating for the fact that we as Christians have the worldview that God provides, that we are called to think God's thoughts after him as creatures. So this isn't an arbitrary thing. Like, we all have different worldviews. We shouldn't, though. We should think things according to Scripture. But that's just to be clear. That's what I'm saying, because there have been critics of worldview thinking that misunderstand what is meant when we're talking about worldviews with apologetics. Worldviews drive our thoughts, yes. They drive our decisions, they drive our actions. They underlie every conversation about faith, about ethics, about meaning. But understanding your own worldview and being able to understand those of others is crucial for meaningful engagement. How so? Well, first, we see that worldviews are formed by a variety of factors. Could be influenced by your upbringing, by your culture, by your education, or your personal experiences. But they're also shaped by the narratives that dominate our society and the philosophies that undergird our culture. Like, people who live in South America or in Africa, for example, think very differently than Americans. But even if you go throughout our country, people in different regions of the United States have a different understanding of the way things ought to be than others. Like, your context has an influence on your view of the world. And different worldviews come into contact with one another and they clash. In apologetics, we often encounter worldviews that clash with our own. And these aren't just differences of opinion, but they are entirely different ways of interpreting reality. Recognizing this helps us then understand why we often talk past one another. Because a lot of times these worldviews go unacknowledged. We don't talk about all these things. You can imagine, you know, having an argument with someone, and at the end of the day, you're like, well, I thought, you know, God sustains the world. And the other person thought, well, I thought we're all that exists. Matter is eternal. You know, you're going to have different ways of approaching questions if you have different thoughts about those basic questions. But then, from a Reformed perspective, the biblical worldview is informed by the revelation of God in Scripture. And it sees all of life under the sovereignty of God. It understands human beings as created in the image of God. It interprets history through the redemptive work of Christ. And we look forward to the consummation of all things. It's a very different approach. So understanding worldviews is not just about knowing what you believe, but it's also about understanding why you believe and why you believe it and how those beliefs align with the reality of the gospel. So as we move forward, we're going to examine how a biblical worldview stands up to the scrutiny of reason and how it provides a solid foundation for engaging the world around us. So let's look at the Christian perspective here, the Christian worldview. As I said before, the Christian worldview is not just another option on a menu. You can pick that, you can pick the salad or the steak or the burger, pick what you want. What are you hungry for? No. The Christian worldview is the proper interpretation of the world. It can be interpreted differently. I mean, you're going to hold it differently as an American versus an African versus someone from China and whatnot. I don't mean to say everyone is unique always and everywhere and there's no differences, but I'm saying God has an interpretation of the world and how we fit into it, and we are to espouse that. We are to think God's thoughts after him, yet on a created level. We are given in the Bible a comprehensive vision for life and reality that is rooted in the person and work of Jesus. In other words, it's the proper understanding of objective reality. We're not talking postmodernism, and again, I'm not talking Kantian philosophy where your mind is the ultimate creator of your own reality and everyone's reality is different. No, there is an objective reality, and the Christian worldview, as given through the lens of Scripture, is the proper way to understand this world. Christ, he says himself, is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. The Christian worldview, then, is not simply about moral guidelines or doctrinal statements, but it's an entire way of life that embraces and embodies Jesus Christ himself. We can explore that. We can explore the contours of this in a few ways. First, we see that Christ is at the center of all things. The Christian worldview places Jesus right there at the center. He's the creator, the sustainer, and our savior. And our understanding of reality, even our understanding of meaning and purpose, is anchored in his existence and his redemptive work on the cross. Christ is all in all. Second, we live under his lordship. Embracing the Christian worldview, the Christian perspective, means that we live under the lordship of Jesus. We must surrender every area of life to his rule and to his guidance. And that even goes for our private thoughts, not just our public actions. But then thirdly, we are transformed by his truth. As Christians, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:1-2. And this transformation is a process of aligning our thoughts and desires with the truth of God's word. And that provides clarity and direction in a world of confusion. So again, the Christian worldview, the Christian perspective, is not just a set of beliefs that we hold, but it's a reality that we inhabit. It's about seeing the world through the eyes of faith, understanding that our daily lives are part of a greater narrative that is written by God. So this is much deeper than just a philosophical, answers to philosophical questions. But it's not less than, it's more than, I should say, but not less than answers to philosophical questions. Because when we move deeper into the Christian worldview, we can connect it directly with the main branches of philosophy as well. You know, this world has been filled with, and there's a long and rich intellectual tradition of people seeking to answer the deep questions of life, and Christianity has answers, very specific answers to those questions. If you've studied philosophy, you may know that there's typically three main branches of philosophy. They are metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Sometimes we can add aesthetics to that. But we have metaphysics, which asks the question, what is truly real? It's the branch of philosophy that examines the nature of reality, including the relationship between mind and matter, substance and attributes, facts and values. Well, we have very specific Christian answers to those questions, because from a Christian standpoint, metaphysics affirms that God is the ultimate reality, that the universe is God's creation, not a random occurrence. Of course, that shapes our understanding of everything, from the physical world to the spiritual realm, affirming that all of creation has purpose and meaning because it originates from an intentional, personal God. So the Christian worldview has very distinct metaphysical ideas and answers, right? But so does it have ideas about epistemology. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. It deals with the nature and scope of knowledge. The epistemologist asks the question, how do we know what we know? It's like Pilate, right? Pontius Pilate. Do you remember what he asked? What is truth? That's an epistemological question. It explores the sources of knowledge, the validity of perception, and the relationship between knowledge and truth. For Christians, epistemology is rooted in the revelation of God. We believe that God has made himself known to us through his word and his world, and our pursuit of knowledge is not just an intellectual exercise, but it's an act of discovering more about God and his creation, always with the recognition that our ultimate authority comes from the revelation that God gives to us in his word, and principally in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But thirdly, ethics. Ethics is the branch of philosophy that involves systematizing, defending, and recommending concepts of right and wrong behavior, of evaluating what is right. It explores the basis upon which we make judgments about good and evil, about right and wrong, justice and injustice. And the Christian ethic is grounded in the very character of God as revealed in Scripture and embodied, incarnate in Christ. And our moral compass is not set by societal trends or personal preferences, but by the unchanging nature of God himself, which is codified ultimately in his law, of course. So in understanding metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics through the lens of the Christian faith, we then are equipped to engage with the world in a way that is intellectually robust and grounded in truth. You don't need to be afraid when you encounter a philosopher. I've studied metaphysics. Well, great. You know, the Christian faith has a lot to say about that. Let's talk. Again, the Bible speaks to all of life and has something to say about all of life, even all the branches of philosophy. These aren't just academic categories, though. They're practical tools that shape our daily living. So I'd like for us then to commit to being thinkers and doers who live out the implications of our faith with consistency and with integrity, always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So remember back a few, half an hour ago, we talked about the antithesis. The antithesis addresses the fundamental opposition between the truth of God's word and all that stands against it. And it represents the great chasm between believers and unbelievers. And that antithesis is covenantal and ethical. But there are two fundamentally opposing ways of thinking and living. One that is aligned with God's truth, and then another that is in rebellion to him. And this is not just a mere difference of opinion, but it's a collision of worldviews that represent the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The antithesis, as I said, is covenantal and ethical, but it arises from God's establishment of his covenant, which calls for exclusive allegiance to him. And in that light, every thought, every action, every cultural expression is seen as either conforming to or rebelling against God's rule. Engaging with this antithesis does not mean then withdrawing from the world, but rather our engagement with the antithesis and with those on the other side of it is about speaking the truth in love. It's a call to repentance. It's a presentation of the gospel as the only hope for reconciliation with God. We'll see more of that hopefully tomorrow with Acts 17. But our tools are not weapons of the flesh, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our mission is to witness faithfully to the truth of Christ, who has overcome the world and who invites us and all to find refuge and redemption in him. So we've navigated through the nature of God, the concept of revelation, the understanding of humanity, the reality of sin, and covenant theology. But how then do we actually go about doing this? As we said before, where does the rubber meet the road? How do I engage in an apologetic encounter? What are the nuts and bolts of this method? All right. Well, our defense must mirror and respect the sovereignty and the supreme truth of God, never contradicting him. I'd like to distill the essence of apologetic methodology, ensuring our approach not only upholds but also resonates with the truth of the gospel. So grounded then in God's nature, in his revelation, in the understanding of humanity, sin, and covenant theology, we encounter the antithesis, that pronounced division between the renewed minds of believers and the unchanged heart of non-believers. And that divide compels us to approach apologetics in a very specific way, with a scriptural lens, ensuring that our method honors the sovereignty of God and aligns with his truth. Again, this isn't about winning arguments. We want to win arguments. We don't want to lose arguments, I should say. But it's about being faithful to Christ, proclaiming the gospel. And we can explore strategies and tactics. We can understand proof and evidence. But through it all, we need to remember that God is the ultimate truth. And our aim is to invite others to this truth in a way that is compelling, that is respectful, reverent, yet also transformative. To do that, we need to adopt a two-step approach, a two-step method. This involves a strategic and an empathetic engagement with people. This method recognizes the essential need for a comprehensive understanding of both the believer's and the unbeliever's worldview, and it uses this understanding as a springboard for meaningful dialogue. So what's step one? Standing on their foundation. When you have an apologetic encounter, you're encountering an unbeliever, or believer with inconsistent beliefs for that reason, for that matter, but you stand on their foundation for the sake of the argument. That is step one. The initial step requires us to enter into the intellectual and experiential world of our dialogue partner. Here, we actively listen, and we seek empathetically to comprehend their own beliefs, their values, and their worldviews without prematurely dismissing them. Now, the goal is not to agree with or to adopt their views to your own heart, right? I'm not saying become a Buddhist or something like that. No, I don't mean that. But what I mean is you stand on their foundation empathetically for the sake of the argument. You want to understand their beliefs, their view of the world, as best you can from the inside. Ideally, such that you could repeat it back to them and say, exactly, that's what I believe. Say, okay, that's what you believe. We've got that. But this understanding allows us to identify certain things. By going at it from the inside and standing on their foundation, we can then demonstrate the inconsistencies, the gaps, or the shortcomings within their worldview when measured against the reality of God's revelation and the world as it truly is. So in this phase, we respectfully challenge their views by posing thoughtful questions, by presenting scenarios that expose the internal contradictions of their beliefs. We can ultimately show the cracks in their foundation and the places where they have taken portions of the Christian worldview in order to make sense of their own. Van Til would often speak about borrowed capital, or I like to say stolen capital. And those are the building blocks that unbelievers steal from the Christian worldview in order to prop up their own. Remember the illustration about the little girl on her father's lap and she slaps her father, but the only way she's able to do that is by being supported by her father in the first place. Well, in the same way, the only way that a philosopher can mount a defense against the truthfulness of or the existence of God is by using the tools of reason, using them wrongly, using them falsely, but he stole all these tools from the Christians in order to try to build a stronghold against the Lord. Back when I was very, very young, I don't even remember this, but my mom tells me this story. We lived in a house, and my dad went out and bought a bunch of building supplies because they were remodeling the kitchen. And lo and behold, my parents get home one day, and a whole bunch of plywood and all sorts of other stuff is gone. Someone stole it. And my mom was on a walk, through the neighborhood, and came to find that some kids had a new treehouse. And it was built with our lumber, right? So she confronted the parents and whatnot, and eventually I think my mom just like took it all back. She reclaimed the building blocks, or at least what could be reclaimed. But that treehouse was built with stolen capital, borrowed capital. That's what I'm talking about. So in step one of this two-step apologetic, we adopt, for the sake of the argument, the unbelieving worldview. But then as we're there and we try to do our best to understand it empathetically such that people will recognize their beliefs when we describe them to them. Say, yes, you've understood me, that's what I believe. And we say, okay, now look, you're presupposing X, Y, and Z. You are assuming that there are natural, like when you're talking to a scientist, you would say, you're presuming all of these natural laws, that the world operates in a certain way, that when you are engaging in experimentation, that this is repeatable, that there are natural laws that govern matter, and that if you do your experiment correct, you can prove these things over and over and over. The very basic understanding of a scientific worldview is that there are natural laws and that experiments can be repeated. If they can't be repeated, there is no science, right? I mean, in the strictest of senses. You can't engage in science if there are no natural laws. If the world is unpredictable, then what are we doing with a scientific experiment? Because you do it once, that's the only time it's going to work that way. It's going to work different ways the other times you do it. That's one basic example. But then you talk to the scientist. Okay, how do you account for natural laws? If the world is strictly material, there is no transcendent reality, there is nothing sustaining this, where did the world come from in the first place? Where are natural laws? Et cetera, et cetera. This is just, we don't have time to get into all the details or the practical matters, but I want you to at least understand that example. You stand on the foundation of the unbelieving scientist, and you can demonstrate that he has constructed his arguments with stolen capital. In order to make sense of the world, he has borrowed or stolen from the Christian worldview that which props him up, natural laws, which are ultimately only accountable in the Christian worldview. That's what we mean when we say that the greatest proof for Christianity is an indirect proof. We don't prove God, but the best proof for the truth of the Bible and the truth of the Christian worldview is the fact that there is no other possibility for things to be the way they are than by what God has already said in his word. Bonson put it this way, that there's no better proof for the truth of Christianity than for the sake of proof itself to exist. God must be who he says he is. Indeed, he even goes further and says that even to try to prove disprove the existence of God, you end up proving him. It's wild, but it's true when you think about it. That's step one. Stand on their foundation and demonstrate the areas in which they have cracks and where they have stolen building blocks from the Christian worldview. But never, ever, ever, please hear me, brothers and sisters, never, ever, ever stop there. That's just cruel. If you destroy someone's world and say adios, that is not a Christian apologetic. I mean, that's an apologetic that might be accurate to the Christian worldview, but it's not done in gentleness and respect. Step two is essential, and step two always is to offer them the hope of the gospel. See, after addressing the inadequacies of their current worldview, we need to invite our dialogue partner to step onto our foundation, the solid ground of Jesus Christ. And this invitation is extended by presenting the coherent, life-giving, and hope-filled gospel message. This invitation is essential. And by it, we demonstrate how the Christian worldview provides a comprehensive and satisfying explanation of reality, including the origin, the purpose, and the destiny of life and the whole universe. We present the truth of God's word, emphasizing its completeness, its sufficiency, its power to answer life's deepest questions and its offer of new life in and through Jesus Christ. This step is about revealing the beauty and sufficiency of the triune God and the transformative power of the gospel, which meets all the needs that were revealed and exposed in step one. So throughout this two-step process, the ultimate aim, I hope you see more clearly now than maybe you did at the beginning, but the ultimate aim is not just to win the argument, but to win people over to Jesus Christ by demonstrating the truth, the power, and the love of God as revealed in the gospel. It's an approach that mirrors, in some ways, Christ's incarnation, meeting people where they are as he bore the form of a servant. He subjected himself, and he came to us in that form of a servant, humbled himself in such a way in order to serve us, in order that we would ultimately find salvation in him. We too must be humble servants of the people with whom we're speaking and lead them to where they need to be, all the while depending on the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and minds to the truth. So returning then to 1 Peter 3:15, I want us to consider at least a few general principles that go guide our engagement with unbelievers. It'll help us to form and implement some biblical strategies and some tactics. The first is using evidences in apologetics. Now, if you know anything about Vantillian apologetics and the critics of Vantill, you'll say, "What? This guy likes Vantill, but he's talking about evidences?" Well, hear me out. Evidences are not at all to be dismissed, but they must be used correctly. The Bible itself offers evidence, yet evidences should not be left to the autonomous interpretation of individuals, which could lead them to being understood in a way that serves their own desires rather than the truth. Again, we don't want to be like Eve, where we believe that we are the judges between God's word and the word of the serpent. And we don't want to engage in a strictly evidential apologetic, meaning, here is the truth of the Christian faith. Let me prove to you why the Bible is true. Here are the evidences for why Jesus rose from the dead. Provide those evidences, yes, but don't just hand bare evidences to people and say, now you decide. Why? They're sinners. They don't think correctly. Their minds are darkened in sin. And remember, they're on the other side of an antithesis. They are not neutral. They are in rebellion to God. How is a rebel to God going to interpret evidences for the resurrection? Apart from the work of the Spirit to change them so they think differently and better, those evidences are going to be interpreted sinfully. They will not come to the correct conclusions. Vantill also often spoke about a buzzsaw, but we might say like a circular saw. If it's got a bent blade, does it cut straight? No. Well, humans have reason. Unbelievers are still made in the image of God, but they have a bent saw blade. As that cuts, it cuts crooked. It's not going to cut straight. So we use evidences, but we use them correctly, and I'll get into more of that in a minute. Also, another general principle, do not retreat. Don't be afraid. Don't retreat, but I want you to approach opposition correctly. Christians are bound to face opposition, which can arise subtly and in various ways. We're getting bombarded all the time through societal messages, through the media, direct confrontation maybe with someone on the street. The approach to such opposition should be informed by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, where Paul speaks about fighting spiritual battles, not with worldly weapons, but with divine power. So I want you to be bold. Don't retreat, but approach opposition. Third, engage falsehoods. This battle entails demolishing arguments and pretensions that oppose God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. So this engagement with opposition should be marked by a Christ-like gentleness, yes, but it should be firm, not just in saying, giving suggestions, but dismantling falsehoods, destroying strongholds. And that's a reflection, I think, of the balance between the strength of our defense, but but always doing so in humility. With that in mind, I want you also to avoid being pugnacious or being a pugilist, like picking fights. Apologists should not be combative or seek personal victory when they argue. The aim is, again, not to win arguments, but to point others to Christ. So be uncompromising, be firm, engage falsehoods, destroy strongholds, but avoid being pugnacious. There's a difference. Be confident. Confidence in defending the faith comes from the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit. It does not come from your own communicative or persuasive abilities. God's word does not return empty or void, and you should be confident, but find your confidence in God's word, not in yourself. If you're faithful to Christ, speaking the truth in love, hear me out. If you're faithful to Christ and if you're speaking the truth in love, you cannot fail, because God's word does not return void. If God desires to change a sinner, he will do so. If it is not his will to convert a sinner, it's not your fault that they didn't believe. You can't fail. I'm saying if you're faithful to Christ and you speak and proclaim the truth of Christ faithfully, speaking the truth in love, you cannot fail. God will achieve what he wants to achieve in and through you as his instrument. That's, to me, incredibly encouraging. It's not on us to change someone's heart. It's on the Lord. We must be faithful. But to do that, we need to bear a Christ-like demeanor. The demeanor of an apologist needs to be characterized by gentleness and respect, not the opposite, aggression and combativeness. It's really easy to do those. It's, in the moment, fun. Like, if you've got all these great arguments, you've been learning all these apologists, you're going to just bowl people over and beat them up. But we don't want to do that. We want them to embrace the hope of the gospel, not come away with a bad taste in their mouth that Christian apologists are jerks. Why would you want to join a fellowship of jerks? They shall know us by our jerkiness? No, they will know us by our love. Let's be loving. And finally, at least on this point, be flexible and willing to engage. I think effective apologetics involves flexibility and engaging others where they are. Meet people where they are. Take an interest in their concerns. Build relationships as a foundation for sharing the gospel. And the beautiful thing is, when you believe that all truth is God's truth, you can start the conversation wherever you want. And you can meet people wherever they are. For example, in evidential apologetics, let's say you've done a ton of studying on ancient Greek manuscripts. And this is all good and important and useful. But let's say the only thing you know is the preponderance of evidence for the accuracy of God's word. That's a good thing to know. But now you're talking to somebody who doesn't care a lick about that. Their issue is they've recently lost their spouse of 50 years, and they can't understand how a kind, compassionate, all-powerful, loving God would allow that to happen. You say, well, let me talk to you about these ancient manuscripts. Right? Because that's the one thing I know, and that's my argument. You have to force everyone onto your train of thought. But when we're our understanding that God sustains all things, that God is everywhere, that all truth is God's truth, it's like starting with any leaf on a tree. You'll always get back to the root. You can't find a leaf on a tree that doesn't ultimately go back to the root. Be flexible. Be genuine. Love people. Find out where their pain is, where they hurt, and show them how Christ meets them in their need. That's the freedom. That's how we can be liberated in our apologetic. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to be experts on this and that and the other. You have to just know Christ. And God, by his Spirit, will always lead you back to him with other people. So I think if you keep these principles in mind as you engage people, it would be really helpful. But I would like for us to go a little bit deeper and also see this in action, specifically in a biblical encounter in Acts 17. We'll look at this more in a sermon, but I want at least to pick it apart more in a lesson lecture form. And this is going to be helpful for us as we see, especially how the Apostle Paul thinks about proof and evidence. This is perhaps the quintessential apologetic case in the Bible, Acts 17. I'm not going to read it all, but go ahead and turn there if you want to follow along. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul encounters the intellectuals of Athens at a place called the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill. And I think this serves as a great paradigm for how we ought to defend the faith as well. As in that chapter, we find Paul amidst the Athenian scholars. He engages their religious curiosity. He redirects it, though, towards the one true God that they unknowingly and falsely worship. His approach, I believe, is kind of a blend of cultural empathy, but always with doctrinal truth. And it exemplifies how evidences, especially, should be handled. Not in isolation and not in supposed neutrality, but as part of a grand narrative of God's saving plan. What is God doing in history? Van Til reminds us, as he interprets and, well, as he understands and exemplifies through Acts 17, that conceding an accurate human interpretation of evidence that leads to anything but the Christian God is catastrophic for the Christian apologist. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And there are no brute facts. Van Til was using a philosophical term, but by that he means that there is no fact, no true fact, that God has not already known, established, and interpreted thoroughly himself. Just put simply, there's nothing God doesn't know, right? It doesn't need to be more complicated than that. And so there are no brute facts. There is no fact, no truth that is neutral or independent of who God is, because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Every piece of evidence, every fact leads back to the God of Scripture. And our goal is not merely to prove the existence of a God, but to point undeniably to the one true and living God revealed in Scripture and through Jesus Christ. And as we present evidence, we also then must consider the audience's perspective, their own worldview. That, of course, evidences are not perceived neutrally, remember? They are always filtered through their own worldview. And so we aim not to present not just the denotation, that's a fancy word for the fact that something happened, like that there was a resurrection, but we also must present the connotation, that is, what it means. It's not enough to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. We must also demonstrate what that means. And that's exactly what Paul does in his apologetic. Not just the denotation, but the connotation, the significance of it within God's understanding of the world. This involves not just proving events or demonstrating evidences, but providing the interpretation. We see that as Paul calls the Athenians to repent, grounded in the resurrection of Christ. His method is not strictly evidential, but it's rooted in a covenantal framework. It demands a response not merely to facts, but to the person of Jesus. At Mars Hill, there were Stoics, there were Epicureans. These were two dominant schools of philosophy in ancient Greece, and they had very different worldviews. But the Stoics believed in a kind of divine providence and the interconnectedness of all things in a rational order. The Epicureans believed that the universe consisted of atoms that moved through the void, and they sought tranquility through simple pleasures and the avoidance of pain. But when Paul speaks at the Areopagus, he addresses a group that included these philosophers. But let's consider what he does. First, he begins by acknowledging their religiosity, noting that he sees, as he's on his way up there, an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." So they had all these altars to all these gods they knew about, and they said, well, just in case we forgot one or left one out, we want to cover our bases. To the unknown God. In case we didn't already identify him, here's the one, the wild card, right? This is his starting point for providing his evidence. He uses something within their own culture and experience as a bridge to a proper interpretation of reality. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He clarifies then God's nature. What does Paul say? He explains that this unknown God that they worship falsely, in ignorance, is actually the one true and living God who created everything and everyone. And this corrects any pantheistic or abstract notions that the Stoics might hold. It also challenges the Epicurean view of a distant or a disinterested deity. It says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Let me explain to you about this unknown God. But then he asserts the fact of Jesus' resurrection as an historical event, thus providing evidence that this God that he speaks of is not only the creator, but he's also an active participant in history, that he is capable of interrupting the natural order with a supernatural event like raising his son from the dead. But he doesn't merely stop there at asserting the resurrection as a fact. He explains its meaning within the larger theological context. Neither the Stoics nor the Epicureans would have great difficulty in accepting the resurrection. Now, let me say that again. Paul could have demonstrated or spoken of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the Epicurean could say, oh, okay, that's weird. There must have been an unusual swerve of atoms that caused Jesus to rise from the dead. And then they would have left and gone about their life in the same way. Do you see? Just an evidential apologetic on its own is not enough. Why? Because unbelievers are not neutral. The Epicureans have a way to account for weird stuff, even resurrections from the dead. But Paul doesn't just demonstrate the resurrection. He explains what it means. The resurrection, according to Paul and according to God, signifies a day of judgment appointed by God with Jesus as the ordained judge. And this further interpretation confronts both Stoic and Epicurean views on ethics and justice. It's no longer about living in accordance with nature, as the Stoics would say, or seeking a personal peace and comfort, as the Epicureans would say, but it's about aligning with the purposes of a personal resurrected Lord. It demands a response. And Paul concludes with a call to repent in light of this revelation and its interpretation. The resurrection is not just an isolated wonder to be admired or just a weird thing that happened, but it demands a response. It demands a turn from false beliefs and a turn from ignorance, but a turn to Jesus. There's no excuse anymore because Jesus is raised from the dead. The most climactic demonstration of God's power in the universe is his triumph over the grave. And no one has an excuse. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he calls all men to repent in Christ Jesus. Paul does not simply present that fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but he frames it in such a way that his audience is compelled to consider their entire worldview in light of the resurrection and its implications. Their world is flipped on its head, and now they have to come face to face with the fact of our Savior Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge. Will you be found in him or outside of him? Will you be judged unto eternal torment, or will you be saved and spared by his righteousness and his grace? Paul never leaves them by destroying their worldview, but he offers then a new interpretive lens for understanding not just the event itself, but for the reality as a whole, which rests on the pivotal act of Jesus being raised from the dead. He doesn't just destroy their stronghold, he does, but he also offers the hope of the gospel. Repent and believe, be saved. Our approach must be the same. This isn't just Paul doing something that's interesting. I believe Paul and Christ through Paul is demonstrating how we are to defend the faith. It won't always look like that, but the basic principles are there. I don't want you to say that You're always going to be encountering Stoics or Epicureans, although Stoicism is receiving a renaissance in Silicon Valley. There's old podcasts. I think there's a guy named Ryan Anderson, if I'm not mistaken. But there's a whole subculture of modern-day Stoics. Tim Ferriss is a huge Stoicist. He republished Marcus Aurelius' Meditations. It's there. But your apologetic might look different in its particulars, but the method, the faithful method, is the same. What does it look like? Well, let's conclude. Let's tie this up and look at some practical considerations. I want you to point people in the right direction. The first way we do this is by resting in Christ. Remember, it's not your job to convert people. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate hearts. You are called to be faithful to God's command. And it's up to Him to work in someone's heart as a result. Second, be a listener. Listen first. It's better if you begin every apologetic encounter by listening. Understand the beliefs, the concerns, the objections of others before you respond. And that not only shows respect, but it also helps you to tailor your response to their actual position. Third, you need to have questions. I want you to have more questions than assertions in your conversation. Because often asking thoughtful questions can be a lot more powerful than just asserting things to people. You can assert, and you should assert, but have questions that invite dialogue, help others to examine their own presuppositions. Let me give you an example. I have a dear friend, he's an unbeliever. He's 78 years old now, and I met him at a diner. When I first started my pastoral ministry, I wanted to get to know people in the community. And I was looking for places where I could have encounters with people and get to know them. And there are very few places like this in society anymore, but there was a small diner called Fred's Diner where I would go 3-4 times a week for breakfast or for coffee. I would always go in there because there was a lot of regulars. And this is an old-timey diner, which sociologists would call a third place. It's not home, it's not work, it's a transitional third place. Like Cheers. You guys like Cheers? You know the bar? You walk in and everyone knows your name. This diner was like that. And it had everything. It had farmers. It had the mayor. You know, anywhere from white collar to blue collar and everything in between. So the place to be if you wanted to hear what was going on in town. So I would hang out there. Why? Because I wanted to know the people in my community. And I wanted to understand them, and I wanted to be a help. And over the years, I became known pretty quickly as Preacher Man. That's what they called me. They might not have known my name, but they knew I was a pastor at that church. But I got to meet my friend Craig, and he's a dear friend to this day. He does not believe in Jesus. But over the years, I've gotten to know him, and he's a dear friend, and we've gone through difficult things, and I've helped him and a lot of people at the diner. They're not believers, but I tell you what, when people have someone die in their life, they don't have anyone to turn to. Oh, but there's this pastor that always eats omelets and has coffee. And people open up. It's amazing. And my friend Craig, I've gotten to the point where I've built a lot of capital with him. Another mentor of mine used to say, you need to earn your quarters and spend them wisely. But as you develop relationships with people and you have a genuine interest in them, you actually care for them, you're there for them when they need you, and they're there for you when you need them. And I've leaned on him a lot too in many ways, as much as you can with someone who's an unbeliever, but it's there, a genuine friendship. Those relationships can bear heavier weight. It's a lot harder to say difficult things to people when you first meet them. But when they know you love them and care for them and trust them and they trust you, the relationship can bear more weight. And you can spend those quarters. But you need to earn them first, right? You can't just be spending quarters and say, you need to change your life. You can do that, and there's a place for that sometimes. But it won't go as far as with someone who loves you and trusts you. And I got to know Craig. I still know him. And talking to him about his beliefs and his doubts and suffering, he had a niece of his who died at a very young age, and he just cannot understand how a God who is sovereign and loving would allow such a thing to happen. And so he believes that God created the world, but stepped away from it, and the world just operates as if God created the world like a watch, wound it up, and lets it go. And I said, that's what you believe? And I started to describe this to him. He didn't describe it in that way, but I started to use the analogies and said, you believe kind of like God created the watch, wound it up, and it just runs. Or God starts the top up, spins it, and it goes. And sometimes it goes out of control, it wobbles. He goes, that's exactly what I believe. Yes, I believe that. And I go, Craig, you're a deist. He says, oh, I am? I'm a deist? And I continue to describe it all. And he's like, yep, you got it. You pinned me. That's exactly what I believe. I said, Craig, you need to repent of your sin. There's no salvation in that. That's a false God. And he heard me. He didn't repent, but I pray that he will. But I don't want to hold myself up as an example, as if this is something special. I just want to give you an example of something from my life. And I know you have people in your lives like that too. But I didn't just stop with explaining to him that he was a deist or then destroying his world. But you have to be bold and then go to the next level. Step two, offer the hope of the gospel. If I left him in his sin and didn't say anything about it, that's cruel. If I would have just blown him up metaphysically or ethically or epistemologically and left him in shambles, that would have been cruel. You always need to offer the hope of the gospel as well. Being a faithful apologist is not about having all the answers. A lot of times you're going to have to say, I don't know. That's fine. But it's about resting in the Lord and trusting that the Holy Spirit is at work. When we do that, we can remember that we are representatives, or we might say ambassadors of Christ, and our apologetics should always then be an extension of the church's calling to make disciples of all nations. Not to win arguments, but to make disciples. So quickly, briefly, let's review what we've discussed. You can see all this on the handout. Worldviews matter. Worldviews matter. We began by understanding that our worldview acts as a lens through which we interpret all of life. It shapes our thoughts, our actions, our reactions to the world around us, right? But we then explored the Christian worldview, the Christian perspective, seeing how it offers a very distinct Christ-centered approach to understanding reality, emphasizing truth, love, and transformation. But then touching upon metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics, we even looked at how these philosophical disciplines interact with and are informed by our Christian faith. And then we discussed the importance of recognizing the antithesis in our world, that clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and how we're called to engage thoughtfully and winsomely across that chasm. And finally, the Lord, praise be to God, equips us to engage in conversations that are not just intellectually stimulating, but ultimately, we pray, spiritually edifying and transformative. These are the basic principles, the contours of apologetics. There's a million things more we could say, and maybe we'll do it in another time. But I want to leave you. We'll get time for Q&A in a minute, I believe, after a little break, so I'm not leaving yet. But while I have the moment, I want to challenge you in the week to come to apply the principles that I've discussed. So when you read the news, or you engage with conversations with people, or maybe even face difficult decisions in your life, I want you to do so with an awareness of these things, especially of God's sovereignty. You can let your interactions be seasoned with the salt of a Christ-like character. And as you encounter various worldviews, you can ask yourself how your understanding of God and his word informs your response. What would be a Christian, Christ-like way to respond? So you can go forth emboldened by the truth, equipped, I think, to engage in love, and excited. Be excited about the transformative power of the gospel that's in your life, and then how that might affect the lives around you. So we do so not by loving in word only, but in deed and truth. We could do so confidently. So thank you. I appreciate the time, and I think we might take a brief break, or how do you want to do this? I'll let James, Pastor James, is coming up, and he'll.